We are studying the doctrine of the incarnation, which teaches us in a nutshell that Jesus Christ is God with us. And today we're especially going to see what Jesus, God with us, can teach us about what it means to be a true human being. Have you ever heard somebody excuse bad behavior by saying, "I'm only human. I've decided to eat healthy. I'm in the drive-thru and I've ordered 6 cheeseburgers. I'm only human." And that's literal. I did that on Thursday. Exactly. Do you do this as well?
Yes.
Right? Not only with decisions about how to eat, but about your attitudes deep down inside. Harboring thoughts toward that other person that you know you shouldn't, but you're only human. Or the steps that you take down a path that you are sure you shouldn't go down, but you're only human. That phrase should be turned around. I had a friend 15 years ago invited me to meet him for a drink at the Dublin House in Red Bank. We sat down together. He looked uncomfortable, and he began to explain that at graduate school, he had met someone. His wife had just had their second child. She was back at work. She had a really good job, and that's why he could go off to graduate school. But she was so free and interesting, this new girl he met. No one ever had awakened anything in him like she did. She was beautiful and free, not like his wife had been. And so now he was beginning to wrestle with leaving her. And he could see that I had a look of disapproval on my face. And then he just looked at me and said, "I'm only human." Is that human or inhuman? Think about that question for a minute. Is disloyalty like that a human thing to do? Is breaking your promises human? Is failing to keep your word, indulging your self-centered impulses, hurting other people in the process, is that human or is that inhuman? The answer, it depends very simply on how you define what it means to be a person. If we measure what people in the world around us generally do and then take the average, then yes, all of those things are very human things to do. But that's not the way to measure what true humanity is, not if you're a person of faith. And now think with me the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine that says in Jesus, God, really God, is with us, really us. That has some pertinent information into our question, because if Jesus is God with us as a real person, it means looking at him not only gives us accurate information about what God is like, that's what we talked about last week, but may also give us accurate information about what a true human is like, so that we know the difference between human things to do and inhuman things. Are you with me?
Yes.
Let's start with the Christmas story as it was told in the Gospel of Luke. What we'll find there is Jesus' birth is recounted, listen now, showing a completely ordinary, clearly human entrance into the same world that we live in. Luke chapter 2, it starts like this. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. These are the pertinent historical details related to Jesus' birth. Emperor Augustus, his birth name is Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Surely you've heard of him. These are historical figures. They were the ones in charge when all of this happened. And the Emperor Augustus had a meeting with the Senate. And together the two of them decided it's time for a census because we want to collect taxes from everyone who lives in our empire, up here around where our capital is, but all the way down to Syria where that little guy Quirinius is governor. Everyone who lives all over the empire, they're going to have to go back home so we can take their money. That's a pretty ordinary thing, don't you think? Yeah, taxes are not new. This is where we meet Jesus' parents. Verse 4, Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. I slow down when I talk about David because he was a very important historical figure to the people of Israel, the ones to whom Jesus, Messiah, had come and would come in this moment. But he grew up in Bethlehem, and it's a town that you can visit. I visited Bethlehem. When I went, we had to go through a checkpoint that said, if you're the wrong race and you come through here, you will be killed. Do you remember that? It's a real place. And Joseph, well, he lived in Nazareth with Mary, who was with child, but they had to make a 90-mile journey on foot down to the town where his ancestors came from. And she's pregnant? Too bad. The government that made this rule doesn't know that and doesn't care either. And so they have to travel all the way down to Bethlehem. And watch what happens when they're there. This is verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We have visions of what this looks like because we're familiar with the Christmas story, but when it's told like it is, it's an ordinary birth which is full of inconvenience and frustration because of circumstances outside of the control of the ones whose story this is. Mary and her husband are not wealthy enough to secure a place to stay before they get there, and so they have to take what's available, and the only thing that's left is the place where they feed the animals, and that's where the baby is laid, and they wrap him in bands of cloth, and that's an old way of saying they put him, they swaddled him and put him in a little papoose, and they set him down there. And so Jesus is born just like a million other displaced children before or since, like migrant families who can't manage. That's what his birth was like. It is an entirely ordinary, in that sense, human birth. It's an entrance into the world that doesn't take place with any extraordinary heavenly pyrotechnics. It doesn't take place in an exalted setting like a palace of some kind. It doesn't have any otherworldly elements about it as it's told there. And that is one way that the New Testament makes it plain that we are learning about the entrance of a true human being into the same world that we live in. Jesus, Emmanuel, is a real person. Now, most of us know the story of what happens as he grows up. We know who he becomes. We know the extraordinary things he does. And so there might be in us a side that says, but is he really human because of all these other things? And that question, that wrestling between divine and human, has always been a part of the church's intellectual life. Starting all the way back in the first century, especially common was this question: is he really a human being? God with us, yes. Divine Jesus, yes, clearly. But truly human? Like we are human? Like people who go to have drinks at the Dublin House are really human? There were various reasons where it was very difficult for devoted people in the early centuries to accept that Jesus was really and truly human. Let's think together about the doctrine of the incarnation for a bit. And I'm in teacher mode. I'm going to say old things, names that are obscure. If you don't like that, too bad. I'm doing this in hopes of offering an educated approach, which it ought to be, an intellectually informed approach to our faith, because I know this, when we know more and more, then our faith can be much more secure and strong, and that's what I want for you. So the doctrine of the incarnation, it teaches that Jesus is fully God, but also fully human. And it's that second part that raises questions, since certain aspects of being human seem like they are fundamentally at odds with certain aspects of being divine. Think about it. Human beings grow and make progress and improve. Could God experience any of these things? Could God grow or change or improve? Human beings don't know everything. Could God with us be ignorant of anything? Human beings are vulnerable and have needs and they suffer. Surely God doesn't need anything. God isn't vulnerable. Could God suffer? It was reasonable questions like these that led in the early decades and centuries of the Christian church to a view that got a lot of traction, which basically said, since Jesus is divine, then he can't also be really human. His divinity is real. His humanity is only apparent. And the name for this outlook is docetism. That comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means it seems or it appears. It's a doctrine that says very simply, the humanity of Jesus only seems or appears to be real. And there are historical figures who were writing in the early centuries who expressed this view convincingly enough to gather lots of people behind them who said this must be the way it is. For example, Apollinarius, he taught that though the body of Jesus, the body itself was a real body, it was the mind and the spirit of that body which was displaced by the divine logos. God's spirit displaced that part of his otherwise real humanity. Or Nestorius, that's another name. And Nestorius was influential enough that there was a movement after him called Nestorianism. He maintained that the divinity and humanity of Jesus can both be there because in Jesus there are actually two separate persons. And when you see the miracles, that's the divine person. When you see the hunger or him getting worn out, that's the human person. And so they're not really united. You're just seeing one side of him when you see that humanity. There was another outlook. Eutyches was his name, who insisted that no, Jesus was in fact human in the story that we just heard, but he developed and grew until over time he only had one nature left, the divine nature, because it was his humanity that was sort of absorbed and dissolved into his divinity. So he's really divine. These are all different in their details, and there are more that I've left out. But what unites them all is the tension between divine and human in Jesus is resolved in favor of the divine by minimizing the true humanity of Jesus, saying, in effect, his divinity is real, but he only appears to be human. Now, we might not say it just like that, but the chances are, at least for most of us, I know it is for me, that when I'm pushed, my general outlook is along those lines to say, yeah, Jesus really was divine. I'm not sure about his humanity. I don't have to hold on to that. Here's a test to see if you fall into that sort of groove yourself. And this, by the way, was an exam question that one of my seminary friends used to give to his theology class once he became a professor of theology at a Christian school out in Washington State. Okay, here's the exam question. You ready? Yep. Have you got your pencils? Yep. Okay. A time machine is created, and LeBron James goes back to the year 30 AD and has a one-on-one pickup game against Jesus. Who wins? For you older folks, LeBron James is a baller. You know that? And baller means good at basketball. The students almost always thought, well, Jesus has to win. But listen, the doctrine of the incarnation asserts that the God who made everything that exists, the one who made you, who was transcendent and needed nothing ever, and was perfection itself in his being, that God decided to come and be really with us. Not just God with us, but God with us, really fully human, not apparently, but truly. In his person, there is a perfect union of divine nature and human nature. not two apart, but both fully present and both united in God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, without being confused or mixed up, but also without being separable in any way whatsoever, so that in theological terms, in Jesus, there is a hypostatic union between two natures in one single person, so that with regard to his humanity, Jesus is consubstantial with us. That means of the exact same substance that you are of, and that means that Jesus is going to lose that basketball game badly. The true humanity of Jesus, it's not a marginal belief. It's at the very center of our faith for various reasons. And today, one reason, which is, what can it teach us about how stupid we are when we say, I'm only human? There are other reasons why his humanity is utterly essential. This is 2 weeks from now. Otherwise, we're not saved if God didn't become human in Christ. That's 2 weeks from now. But for this morning, this is such an important belief that New Testament authors actually warned those who would read their work of teachers who might teach something other than the true humanity of Jesus. And this is worth dwelling on. 1 John 4. In the beginning of that chapter, John was a friend of Jesus. John was there with Jesus all along. John wanted everybody to know the truth about Jesus. I want you to know the truth about Jesus. And listen to what this writer John says in 1 John 4. He starts, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." John wrote this to people he loved. They were beloved to him, and he wanted them to be warned there would be all kinds of enthusiastic and spirited teachers who would go out, and they would not teach the truth all the time, and he wanted them to know the difference between what was true and what was false, because what is false hurts us. How will we know the difference? Here, look at John's test. This is verse 2. "By this, you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." There it is. Very simple. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, incarnate, really and truly, a human being of the same substance as every other human being. Anyone who teaches otherwise is not inspired by the Spirit of God, but a different spirit. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is a person just like all of us. And we must believe that. There is one significant exception between us and Jesus in our humanity, and it's this. Unlike every other human being, Jesus is never inhuman. Not once. Never. But always truly human. Always. There's a line in the letter that was written to the Hebrews that highlights this perfection in Jesus' humanity. It's Hebrews 4:15. Hey, here, listen to what it says. "In Jesus, we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Tested there, it's the same Greek word which is translated in other places, tempted. It's the same word. Tempted means to be invited from the outside to do something which is wrong in such a way that it awakens your insides, making you want to go in that wrong direction. Tempted is the desire to meet your needs at the expense of another person. It is, in effect, to go in a direction which is different than the one that God wants you to go in, and you know it. And we all know exactly what that feels like, don't we? So does Jesus. Not in some respects, but in every respect, as we have been tempted, so has Jesus. But unlike you and unlike me, Jesus never gave in and did the wrong thing. That's what it means to say he is without sin. And among other things, it means that if you want to know what human is, look at him. That's it. Do you see it? And I, from the moment I decided to do this sermon, I could not wait to unfold this before you, that we should stop having such a low and debased view of what it means to be human And instead, we should see the misery and evil and wickedness and pettiness and ugliness all around us as inhumanity, not humanity. That's an offense to our Lord who became human. Okay? All right, the sermon's not done yet. I asked this question, and I read the New Testament asking it. What do we learn about true human when we read the New Testament and observe Jesus? And just look at him. There's a lot of things, a lot. And you could do this on your own. If you want to do your own Bible study, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just take notes. Where do I see a true human? I have five observations to set before us, and it was hard for me to pare them down, but here they are. This is what we learn about true human from Jesus. The first thing to say is that Jesus is limited. And human beings are limited. Do you know someone who acts as if they have no limits? Do some of you know someone like that? Nobody? Jesus gets tired and worn out when work becomes overwhelming. He goes off on his own. When people want him to keep going, he says, no, I'm going to leave. And he does. He goes off into the hills to pray, to rest. He's hungry. He's tired. At the end of each day, he stops, embracing the limits of being human. And listen, embracing the whole range of emotions that come with being a limited person. Frustration, disappointment, fear, and sadness. All of these, Jesus experienced them. Anguish even, heartbreak. Jesus went through those things, and they had a real impact on him because he was limited. And sometimes we behave as if human growth means throwing off all our limits, like the ideal life would be as extreme as possible, accomplishing more, experiencing more, achieving more, acquiring more, always more. No, Jesus, the true human, accepts his limits and works within them, and that's the first quality we see in him. True humanity is limited. Now, the acceptance of limits is expressed in a second quality that we see clearly in Jesus. Jesus is collaborative. You might imagine someone with divine power would do everything all on their own. No, thank you. Don't try to help me. You're only going to make it worse. But no, that's not Jesus' style. He works with others, not on his own. It's plain as day when you read the Gospels. He begins by building a team and accepting others who, like him, are limited to come alongside him, with whom he developed real friendships. Living in genuine community, building a team that worked alongside him, taking a real hand in his work with him, even in his miraculous work. You can see this in the miraculous feeding. He doesn't just say, I'll create the food. He says, what have you got in your hands? And that's also true humanity. It is to say, I am in need of others, and I'm going to have friendships with them, and then I'm going to spend time with them around the table, and at the end of the day, we're going to kick back together and reflect and get started again. That's true humanity. And in Jesus' collaboration, he is unbelievably equitable in a way that stood out in his time, absolutely. Jesus disregarded the social and religious hierarchies of his day, both of them. He treated women with the same kind of dignity that he treated men, and religious leaders didn't do that. Jesus did. He refused to accept the racist attitudes that almost everybody else embraced. He said no to them. And he welcomed despised and rejected types into his inner circle to get to work with him. And this is what true humanity looks like. Please, let's not imagine that the ugly, racist, and sexist, and cruel things that people are doing around us represent humanity. They're inhuman. No, true humanity welcomes every kind of person willing to stand shoulder to shoulder to do good work together and collaborate, trusting that others can rise up and become more than they had been so that together more can be achieved than alone. Jesus is collaborative. Now, this hopeful optimism of his, this willingness to see in others what they didn't see in themselves, that came from this third quality. Jesus is reliant, completely and unreservedly trusting in his heavenly Father all the time. Now, I know someone who's analytical is saying, wait a minute, if he's also fully God, how can he trust in God? Next week. And I promise, I'll talk about paradox next week. But for now, it's clear that one of the most consistent threads in Jesus' life is that he relied on God. In the temptation narrative, when he goes into the wilderness, he's tempted to rely on his own power, but he says, no, I'll rely on my Father. He's tempted to despair, but then he goes off and prays. We see it in his patterns of devotion. You can hear it in the way that Jesus teaches about the trustworthiness of his Father. His reliance is there. You can see it in maybe the darkest moment when he's pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking not to have to walk that path, but still choosing to rely on the Father, so much so that obedience becomes a hallmark of his existence. When he knows what the Father requires of him, he does it no matter what it costs him. He's reliant on the Father completely and totally, and because of that, oh, please listen to this, he is completely free of all the other tyrannical reliance that will ruin his humanity. Do you know what I mean by the tyranny of relying on things that are unworthy of you? I mean the opinions of others. Jesus is free not to care what others think because he only cares about the Father. I mean the tyranny of always having to prove yourself to others that you're right and that you're worthy. Jesus was totally free of that. He didn't have to do it at all because he relied on his Father. I mean the freedom from anxiety about establishing your own worth and your own value by your next steps and instead being able to just totally embrace the present because God is with you in it and you trust him. That kind of freedom comes from reliance. Please remember what I'm describing. If it's inspiring to you, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, yeah, that's because Jesus was God. No, this is his humanity, and it's true humanity. The freedom that comes from reliance on God, it always leads to a fourth quality every time, and it's this: Jesus is compassionate. And compassionate means the ability to feel with someone else what they are feeling because what they're going through, willing to feel with others, not overwhelmed, but choosing to feel with others, to suffer when they suffer, to share in their plight, to experience their struggles with them. That's what compassion is at its root. And it's a hallmark of Jesus' way with others to be open-hearted, refusing always to shut his heart off and say, not my problem. They got themselves into that. Too bad for them. No, Jesus never does that. The misery of the people he encounters goes right into his heart. So when they experience grief, it affects him. And this quality, again, please, friends, this is what true humanity looks like. Being cold and callous toward the needs of others is inhuman. But being open-hearted and letting their grief hurts you, being kind and gentle and tender and sweet and merciful. All these simple and beautiful qualities that characterize Jesus' goodness, these are what a true human being is like. Open to the needs of others so that when they are recognized, when that need breaks in upon him, then he's willing to take responsibility. And this is the fifth quality. Jesus is generous. True humanity is generous. Selfishness, being miserly, it's inhuman. Willing to put his resources to work for the sake of others, Jesus did that. Emptying himself in order to fulfill someone else. Even when it costs him dearly, in biblical language, willing to lay down his life for his friends, putting himself at their disposal for their benefit without hesitating because of the cost and without thought of reward that he might get. This is love, and Jesus loves others truly, and that's what generosity is. He's selfless, considering the needs of others above his own needs. He's giving, and then he's giving, and then he's giving until he's given everything. And this is also what it looks like to be a true human being. Truly generous. Now, all of us, and I include myself in this, are so conditioned to have a low view of humanity that our thoughts are naturally going to go back to excusing the things that we do, our attitudes and our actions, as just a fundamental part of our humanity. No. Of course, we're going to make mistakes all the time. And you can tell yourself that and accept it. It's true. But when we do, that's not our humanity. It's our inhumanity. So I have a request. I have three requests for you in closing. And I'm asking you to do something as your pastor. And I do this from time to time. I don't do it all the time, but I am doing it this morning. So let's see the list of those five human qualities: limited, collaborative, reliant, compassionate, and generous. Look at the list and identify which of those five is most descriptive of you right now. I'm sure there's one that you can look at and say, you know what? I am really good at accepting my limits. Can't we? Some of us can do that, right? Or, hey, I have a compassionate heart. Okay, whatever it is, this is my request. Thank God for that quality that he's built into you. And I'm asking you to do that right now. I'm gonna leave some silence, pray, and say, God, thank you for helping me be whichever one it is for you. Let's do that right now. Okay, that human quality of yours, which is like Jesus, is the gift that God has built into you. And you should thank him each day for it. And you should expect him to use that to make you into his servant. All right, here's the second request. Which of those five are you failing at most miserably? Is there anyone who can't find one on there? Okay. Whichever one it is, we're going to pray again. And this time, we're going to ask for God's help. Before we do, often I ask people, how can I pray for you? And sometimes they say, I don't know. After this Sunday, if you're here and I ask you, how can I pray for you? You're not allowed to say, I don't know. I'm serious. You have to say, well, I'm not very generous. Would you ask God to help me? Because God wants you to be human. And you need his help. And so whichever way you need to grow most right now, let that come to mind and ask God for help. He wants to help you. He's a good God. So I'll be quiet and you ask God to help you in one of those ways. Okay. And just saying, God, help me, like I did. I said, God, help me be limited. Because sometimes I make the mistake of thinking I'm unlimited. All right, third request. And I save this one for last. It's the one that I want you most to do. Looking at this list, there's someone who you know who's not here who exhibits one of those characteristics. Maybe they're not here because they live far away. Maybe they're not here because they wouldn't come to church. But can you find one of those that describes a person who matters to you in your life? You think, wow, that is someone who is a real model of reliance or a model of generosity. Can you think of someone? Well, here's my request. Today, I want you to reach out to that person and encourage them by saying, hey, you are such a generous person, and I want you to know I admire that. And listen now, you could do this too. This is up to you, but I would like you to. If they're not a person who believes in Jesus, add on, hey, we learned about Jesus in church today, and that thing that you exhibit is something that characterizes him, and I see Jesus in you, and it's really cool. That might be the way that God uses you to draw someone to himself. Would you do that? Would you do that?
Yeah.
Please do that. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the way you teach us when we gather around it. We thank you for your condescension and your humility to come and live a life in Jesus, the real human life. This morning, we especially thank you for the picture of what it looks like to be a true human being that we've received. And I ask that our vision would change so that we would aspire to being more like you in Christ and in that way to be more human. And I especially ask now that you would magnify our gratitude for the ways that you've already built within us true human qualities. You would help us achieve those that we fall really short of. And lastly, that you would not let any of us forget to encourage one person that we know who came to mind while we meditated this morning on your humanity. And we pray for this in Jesus' name.